You would turn with me to the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, chapter 17, please. Jeremiah, chapter 17. I want to begin reading in verse 12, just three verses here. Jeremiah 17, verse 12. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. I want you to think about that for a minute. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee, speaking of those who forsake the Lord God, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise. In verse 13 there, the change of the pronoun from thee to me shows us something about the nearness of God to his prophet Jeremiah. You see, to forsake the word of the Lord from the prophet of God is to depart from God Almighty. Paul said that all God's people, especially preachers, God's servants, are ambassadors for Christ, one through whom God beseeches. And that word means exhorts and comforts and encourages and consoles. It's through the preaching of the gospel that God exhorts and God comforts and God encourages and consoles sinners. And he said, do so in Christ's stead to be reconciled to God. Now, Jeremiah spoke for God as all God's prophets in the Old Testament did. He was endeavoring to reconcile sinners to God. To reject Jeremiah was to reject God. It was to reject his word. And it's the same today with God's preachers. To reject the true message God's servants preach is to reject the God and the Christ that they preach. Now, friends, true gospel preaching is serious, serious business. Can't stress that enough. It's a matter of life and death. And that's why God commands us to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the matter of some is. Gospel preaching is the very means that God uses to save sinners from their sin. Now, this is nothing new. You've heard this. You hear it all the time. But before I get into the heart of the text, I want to again, to remind you first of what Scripture tells us first. It tells us something about ourselves. If a sinner never sees who and what they are, they'll never see who and what they need. And that's just a fact. Now look up at verse 1 here. It says, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond, and it's graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars. I recently read where archaeologists say that inscriptions in stone, like in many of the caves and I suppose even in the pyramids and all, the inscriptions in stone by early civilizations remain sharp and clear somewhat 1,000 years later. And the reason is they attribute that to the hardness of the rocks and upon the sharpness of the tools that inscribe them. What a description this is of our sin. Our sins were written upon our hard hearts with a pen of iron with a point of a diamond. And this shows us something of the fixedness, the deep rootedness of our sin. It's engraved with an iron pen. It's with a diamond tip upon the granite of our hearts. It's instilled in us by nature, impossible to remove apart from a divine intervention of God. We choose evil and we reject good. Sin is not an accident to man. It's not a ditch in which a man or a woman falls. Sin is a deliberate preference. Man's sin is engraved upon his heart and upon the horns of your altars. What does that mean? Well, you remember on Mars Hill when Paul was there, they engraved upon the altar an inscription for this God and for that God and all the gods, even to the unknown God. And what a picture that is of man's sin being engraved on the conscience within and on their altars without. Men and women by nature love sin. Our sin does not desire to conform to the will of God, and God requires complete and total obedience. So we see that we're in trouble. Sin is the manifestation of man's disobedience to God's commands. And by nature, we will not have Christ to rule over us. We just won't. Our sin within is determined to ignore the relation which exists between the Creator and the creature. All sin is against God. And I'm convinced that most sinners today have little or no clue as to what sin really is and who it's against. We often describe sin as not only being what we do, but what we are. That's true. And we sin because we're sinners. I've said that many times, but there are many who use that way of thinking as an excuse to sin. I've heard it, and so have you. They'll say things like, well, I only do what comes natural. I sin because I'm a sinner. That's what sinners do. They sin. Very dangerous. That's very dangerous. And it was that attitude that caused Paul to ask this question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He answered the question with, God forbid. Very strong language. He said, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now remember that there is a death for sin, there is a death in sin, and a death to sin. Paul here is talking about a death to sin, about the believer's death to sin. You see, having been justified, made just, God's people have. Having been sanctified, set apart, made holy and perfect in Christ, the child of God is dead to sin. Boy, that's a wonderful, wonderful truth. We are baptized into Christ. We're buried with Him. We're raised from the dead with Him to walk in newness of life. We're dead to sin. Sin has no claim on us any longer. We're risen with Christ. We're new creatures in Christ. And only God can make a sinner truly conscious of their sin and cause them to abhor it, to hate it, and wish it was not there. Job did. Job said, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. David did. David said, for I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. He said, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Paul knew something about that. Paul abhorred his sin. He said, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am. Has God shown you your sin? Who shall deliver me, Paul said, from the body of this death? He said, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the only way. We have a Redeemer who will save us from our sins. Sin is what we are by nature, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Now look at verse 9 here in Jeremiah chapter 17. You're very familiar with this verse. The heart is deceitful above all things. Nothing more deceitful than a man's heart. And it's desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the Lord says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Oh, I tell you, I read that. I know that in and of myself, I'm in trouble. Do you see that by nature you're in trouble? You've got to have help or you're going to die in your sin. I'm in serious trouble. If God searches my heart, deceitful and desperately wicked, and he gives me what I deserve according to my ways and the fruit of my doing, I'm in serious trouble. What hope can I have when God requires perfection? And that's all that I am is sin, nothing but sin. Where can I find any hope? You see, to be without God and to be without Christ is to be without hope. Where can I find refuge? Where can I find sanctuary? Well, there's only one place. There's only one hope, just one. The gospel is so simple. It's so simple. Jesus Christ is our refuge and our strength and a very present help in trouble, Psalm 46:1. Now again, verse 12, look at this in light of who and what we are. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel. So we see that the Lord is our hope. The Lord is our refuge. The Lord is our sanctuary. I'm speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the hope of Israel. He's the hope of God's people. So the first thing I want us to consider is our sanctuary. Now the word sanctuary means a place of refuge and safety. It's often in Scripture defined as a holy place. Where is this place of refuge and safety? Where is this holy place and sanctuary? Well, it's not in Jerusalem. They call Jerusalem the Holy Land, but there's nothing holy about it. There's no sanctuary there. Now, when the Lord was there, he was holy. And when the Lord was there, he was a sanctuary. But there's nothing about Jerusalem that's holy. Nothing about Jerusalem, nothing about Bethlehem. Nothing about Golgotha's hill. Nothing about Mount Calvary that's holy. There's nothing holy about the cross, the piece of wood on which our Lord hung. Nothing. Nowhere in the Word of God does the Bible describe the cross as holy. It was not the cross that was holy, friends. It was the Christ of the cross who was holy. He's our sanctuary. That's what I'm wanting to drive home to you this morning. We don't worship a cross. We worship the one who was crucified upon it. Our message is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, this building, this room that we meet in, is often referred to as a sanctuary. You've heard it, and so have I. Nothing about it, a sanctuary. There's no sanctuary in this structure. The sanctuary is the gospel message that's preached in this place. Now, there's some sanctuary there. There's some refuge and safety to be found in that. The place of our sanctuary, our refuge, is in God himself. Now hear me on this. It's in God himself. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Psalm 90, verse 1. And God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God, said the psalmist. Do you know what the word or the name or the title Lord means? It means undisputed ruler. He's the undisputed ruler. It means supreme potentate. The sad thing is men and women not only refuse to acknowledge the Lord as the undisputed ruler and as the supreme potentate, they actually rage against the truth of it. Men and women in their own minds and in their own hearts won't even allow God to exercise his sovereignty in the matter of salvation. They believe that he's bound by their rules and expected to deal with all men and women alike. God declares in his word, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. It's his right as God. He's the undisputed ruler. He's the supreme potentate. God does what he wills, when he wills, with whom he wills. Our God is in the heavens. He's done whatsoever he hath pleased. Whatever the Lord pleased, that did he. Oh, we need to write that down. We need to write it right here on our hearts. The Lord Jesus couldn't have said it any plainer than this. He said, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? After all, God the Father hath given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as the Father hath given him. It's his right as God. And men say stupid things like, well, that's not fair. How can anyone dispute the sovereignty of God when a glorious high throne is the place of our sanctuary? Did you notice that verse 12 says that this glorious high throne has been so since the beginning?
Yes, sir.
That just stuck out, didn't it? That means for eternity. There was a time before time when there was no day but the Ancient of Days. God has always dwelt upon a glorious high throne, and he always will. And this is where the King of the universe dwells in all power and in all majesty. Who can stay his hand? Who can question anything he does? The Lord hasn't vacated his throne. Men have tried to dethrone him. They still try. They preach him as a weak, puny God who wants to do something, who's trying to do something. No, sir. Not the undisputed ruler. Not the supreme potentate. Nothing in this world is left to chance. There's nothing in this world left to man's will. God works all things after the counsel of his own will. All things. Everything. The place of our sanctuary is on a high throne. And our refuge, our safety, our comfort, our confidence, our peace, our assurance is in the reigning God. Now listen to me. We need to get a hold of this. The God who's on the throne, child of God, is out to do you good. He's out to do you good. For the sake of his Son. For the glory of his own great name. As long as God is on his throne, it must and it will be well with the righteous. I hear men and women today carry on as if Satan is some kind of second deity. Folks need to read the first couple chapters of the book of Job. The devil's on God's chain. Satan can only do what God bids him to do. God determines, God purposes, God arranges all things according to the pleasure of his will. That's what the scripture says. That's what God says about himself. And sometimes God lets Satan have his way and have his will to accomplish his own perfect will. Our Lord said, Peter, Satan hath desired to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed, I've petitioned to God my Father that your faith fail not. Listen, Peter was sifted, but his faith didn't fail because the Lord upheld him. The Lord prayed for him. The Lord's in control. He's the undisputed ruler. Who kept Peter from falling permanently? God did. It's in him that we live and move and have our being. Sometimes God will let us have our will. Oh me, you're right. I've heard men pray that here for years. Lord, don't let me have my own way. Lord, deliver me from myself. People in this world will say, that's a strange prayer. No, sir, it's not. That's a good prayer. Lord, don't let me have my way. Don't leave me to myself. No, please don't. Please don't. Sometimes God will let us have our will, and sometimes he doesn't. And whether he does or whether he doesn't, he's still working all things together for our good after the counsel of his own will. Isaiah asked this question. He said, with whom did God take counsel? We got men giving God advice today instead of listening to God. God is so superior to us that Paul asked, for who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor? Who's first given to him? When I read that there in Romans 11 yesterday, I thought, that's a good question. Who hath first given to him? He's the first cause of all things. We're not. We love him because he first loved us. Who hath first given to him? Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Who hath first given to him? And because he first loved us, he sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. His love for us is the reason he sent Christ into the world, not our love for him. Men got it backwards. Who hath first given to him? The Lord Jesus said, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. You ever thought about what that fruit is? Well, it's the perfect righteousness of God. That's what we have to be reconciled to Him. God requires perfection in order to accept us. You've heard that several times this morning. How do we obtain that holy righteousness? Christ became the propitiation for our sins. He became the propitiation for our sin. Was it because we first loved God? No, it was because He first loved us. From the beginning, God, from His glorious high throne, purposed, ordained, and arranged everything from the beginning of time until the end of time. And I can rest right there, Linda. I can just rest. I can kick my shoes off and lay back in my easy chair and just rest, knowing that my God is on His glorious high throne. Because of man's sin, yes, there's evil and there's sorrow and there's rebellion in this world. But upon the throne of glory, Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning and working all things together for the good of His elect people. All things. All things. We have loved ones near death. He's working all things together for your good. Somehow, some way, Adel, I don't know. But He is. That's what He said. How is it that I know that everything's going to be all right? Higher than the rule of Satan, higher than the heights of pride, higher than mankind's ambition, higher than man's supposed will, higher than the heaven of heavens, there's a glorious high throne where Christ sits as a refuge and a sanctuary for the people of God. It was on a glorious high mountain that Abraham offered Isaac, his son, as a burnt offering unto the Lord. It was there on that high mountain that God provided for Himself a lamb for burnt offering. It's nothing but a wonderful picture that Scripture paints of our Heavenly Father, the greater Father, one greater than Abraham. And it's a wonderful picture of the greater Father who from a glorious high throne offered up His Son as the lamb slain before the foundation of the world to die the just for the unjust. Why? To bring us to God. Did you know that it was on the same mountain that Abraham offered Isaac, that place where God provided a substitute and a sacrifice? It's that same mountain that Solomon, David's son, built the temple of God. Same mountain, Mount Moriah. You can check it out. It was there in that temple. Now listen, between the wings of the cherubims, above the Ark of the Covenant, over the golden lid called the mercy seat, where the blood was sprinkled, that God met with sinners in mercy and in grace and in forgiveness. Christ is the Ark of the Covenant. Christ is the mercy seat. Christ is where God meets sinners in mercy. You know, within that ark, we learned this in Exodus. Within that ark was the broken tablets of the law of God. Christ perfectly fulfilled the law we had broken. Did He not say, I delight to do thy will, O God? Yea, thy law is within my heart. The law of God is appeased in Christ, friends. It has no claims on the believer. Within the Ark of the Covenant was that golden pot filled with manna. And it's in that that we see Christ as the bread of life, who came down from heaven, where if a man will eat of that bread, shall live forever. Within the Ark of the Covenant, the rod of Aaron budded and blossomed, bringing forth almonds. And this reminds us that the scepter of life belongs to Him, and the government of all things is upon His shoulder. He's ruling and reigning, and He's looking out for you. The offering of Isaac and the lamb that died in his room instead, along with the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat and all the things in the tabernacle, were only types and pictures of Christ who was to come. You know what the good news is? He came. Yes, sir. It was God the Son who came into the world, became a man, went up to the cross of Calvary, and died for all He came to save. Every one of them. Not one will be lost. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and I'll in no wise cast him out. And it was there where it pleased the Lord to bruise him and to make him an offering for sin. Upon the cross, our Lord was lifted up, and He was made very high. was by the sacrifice of himself. And by him offering that one sacrifice for sins forever, the sacrifice of himself, he sat down on the right hand of God, making his throne a glorious high throne. And that's where he sits, making intercession for us. I pray you'll never try to worship anywhere else. Christ is the one altar. Christ is the one temple. Christ is the one sanctuary. There is no other. You know, those cities of refuge were a place for guilty men to flee for refuge and sanctuary. Within the city, they were safe. Now, is not Christ our refuge from the guilt of sin? Is Christ not our sanctuary from God's wrath to come? You better believe he is. He's our refuge from temptation, from trials, from sorrow, distress, pain, viruses and diseases. This glorious high throne provides us a shelter while under the assaults of the enemy. And secondly, and I'll move quickly, a warning. This is a warning to those who are without Christ as their sanctuary. Who are these people? Well, they're those who forsake the Lord. Did you notice that? They are those who forsake the hope of Israel. They are those that shall be ashamed. Now, that word ashamed could be equally translated disappointed. All who forsake Christ, the Lord of hope, will be greatly ashamed and disappointed. The Lord goes on to say in verse 13 that this shame and disappointment awaits all who depart from me, all who have forsaken the Lord, all who have forsaken the Lord's word through the preaching of his ministers, all who forsake the Lord who is the fountain of living waters. Christ is the fountain of living waters. Every man that drinks from the water that flows from him freely shall never thirst again. Are you still thirsty? I would have you also to notice that those who had departed were not like the heathen who had never heard his name. How can you forsake someone in whom you have had no acquaintance? These people knew a great deal about God. Isn't that alarming? They were the people of Israel. God had given them his law. God had sent his prophets to them. God had shown them great wonders in Egypt. God had shown them great miracles in the wilderness. They'd seen some things. They professed to know him. After all God had done for them, they forsake the Lord. They depart from God's prophet, rejecting God's word, and they forsake Christ, who is the fountain of living water. And we come back to that question of all questions. What think ye of Christ? In the end, that's all that really will matter. What think ye of Christ? You know, my dad, I don't know what made me think of this, but my dad, he was a rummage sailor. You know, he liked to go to flea markets and stuff. And he always had several hundred dollars in his pocket. It may have been all he had to his name, but he had it in his pocket. It wasn't in the bank. And if he was going to buy something, he was going to make sure he had the money. But I'm going to tell you something. When he lay on that deathbed with cancer dying, he wasn't thinking about how many $100 bills he had in his pocket. No, sir. He wasn't thinking about that at all. What think ye of Christ? In the end, they're going to find out that Christ was their only hope of eternal life. Christ is the only sanctuary. He's the only refuge. There is no other hiding place. There is no other dwelling place. Now, my time's about up, so let me give you one last thing. Who are those who come to Christ? You know who they are. They are always the ones that come sick with great need. Those that are well have no need of a physician, but those that are sick do. We go to the doctor when we're sick, don't we? They are the ones that come crying, verse 14, "Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed." They're the ones that come saying, "Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise." You're my sanctuary. You're my refuge. You're my everything. That's the way the sinners come. Lord, heal me. Lord, save me. The Lord's the only one who can. Notice that we are to come in faith. Come in faith, believing. That's the cry of the sick and needy. They say, heal me and I shall be healed. That's faith, isn't it? Save me, as lost as I am, and I shall be saved. That's faith. That's faith. God will do what he promised. He's faithful that promise. That's having faith in what Christ, your sanctuary, has done for you. As the Lord Jesus said, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I'm God and there is none else. Oh, friends, those who looked high to that serpent of brass hanging on a pole high and lifted up, everyone that looked lived. Everyone. Every single one. Our Lord said, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they shall be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Well, how do you know? Because he said they would, and he is the one that washes them white for you. Come to your God. Come to your God in Christ Jesus with the full conviction that he can and he will heal you. That he will save you. You can be confident of it. You don't have to worry about being rejected. Now, men may reject you, but God won't. If you come in need, God will receive you. Coming to Christ, acknowledging, thou art my praise. Now, listen, we make our boast of God in Christ. We've never done a single thing that would deserve his merit. There's nothing for us to brag on. That's what Paul said, didn't he? He said, not by works, lest any man should boast. Because if it was by works, we'd be boasting. Yes, we certainly would. But it's by grace through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works. We boast on him. That's what we do. We brag on our Lord. We brag on our Savior. Oh, we've never done a thing that would deserve his merit. We've brought shame upon ourselves. But if he heals you of your disease of sin, you shall be healed. If he saves you from your sin, you shall be saved. And those who endure to the end, isn't that what we're doing? Man, we're enduring to the end. We come and we hear what God's done for sinners. And we're encouraged and it gives us comfort. And we hang on a little tighter. We endure to the end, trusting in Christ alone as our substitute, our sacrifice, and our Savior. And if we do, we shall be saved. But we only endure to the end because our great Savior, our great sanctuary, our great refuge, the undisputed ruler, the sovereign potentate, loved us until the end. He keeps us by his power, kept by the power of God. Oh, what a glorious high throne that our Lord sets upon, ruling and reigning. Oh, what a glorious Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. Have you ever heard, the sinner that you are, such good news as that?